Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ, this hymn says it all, doesn't it? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And what did He come for? As the hymn writer says, ruined sinners to reclaim. And this is the refrain. This is the song of the redeemed. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is the one who bore the shame and scoffed the rude, and in His place condemned He stood. He sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It's a great hymn. It's a biblical hymn. As you can see, it rests upon Isaiah 53. That speaks of the gospel of Isaiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah who would give His life as a ransom, as an atonement for many. It is a good exercise to go through and read Isaiah 53 and read it slowly in the work of the coming Messiah and what He would do. And now we are those that have the blessing of looking back at the cross of Christ. But in Isaiah's day, they were looking forward to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah says it all. That He was bruised for our iniquities. It's because of our transgressions that He was crushed. He was crushed for our transgressions. Now, you think about the verbiage, you think the words that Isaiah chose by the working of the Spirit of God, and he wrote down specific texts, specific words, and what we believe is in verbal inspiration, that all of Scripture, every word of God, every word in Scripture is inspired by God, that they were chosen words, that He was crushed, that He was smashed down. That's what it refers to. He was ripped open. It's graphic language that Isaiah uses to speak about the death of the Messiah, which was prophesied then, being the mother promise in Genesis chapter 3. And He would be the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. And yet, here is the problem and the difficulty. His heel would be bruised, but He would crush the head of the serpent. And so we find right from the fall, the mother promise of a coming Redeemer to redeem mankind. Eve demonstrates that she believed the promise that God gave of the one that would come to redeem. Because when she had Cain, she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She didn't realize that the promise would be thousands of years later. But the fact that she named and said Cain, meaning "I have gotten a man from the Lord," demonstrates that she is one who believed the promise. She believed, and so it is the Lord who reconciled Adam and Eve as well. But the Scripture speaks about the death of the Messiah in the place of His people. And did you catch, just in the first 8 or 9 verses, how often Paul speaks about death and dying and died? That is central in the life of the believer. It's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's central in the life of Scripture. That's where we have to recognize. We have to highlight what the Scripture highlights. We have to manifest what the Word of God manifests. I have heard people say that the most important thing, I heard this on the radio the other day, the most important thing in the Christian life or for the Christian church is the resurrection of Christ. Beloved, don't do that. Don't start to put hierarchy on the work of Christ. Because you can't have a resurrection apart from a death, can you? And you can't have a death apart from a life. So is the resurrection most important, or is the incarnation most important? They are all important. They are all necessary. Man likes to divide up things and say, "Well, I think this is most important." Well, you can't have that without this. And that's why the Scripture holds that all together. It is a complete bundle. It's a package in what Christ does and what Christ comes to do. Right? He fulfills all of this. But the Scripture speaks much about the death of the Messiah. And Paul does here too in this text. And the important things, what we see here in chapter 5, and you'll recognize something with the book of Romans, to have the guilt, grace, and gratitude, which the catechism divides up. But chapters 1 through 3, you have the guilt of man. That's where we were when Christ came to us. Hating God, hating our neighbor, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who does good, no, not even one. That's not what's common in our world today, is it? You want to speak about good, you must use the standard of God's law. God is good. God's law is good. Paul speaks about the law being good in Romans chapter 7. But good is to be measured according to the standard of God's law. And according to the standard of God's law, there is none good. No, not even one. And so we find the grace of God then coming to man in that condition, while we were enemies of God. And then chapters 4 through 11, you find the grace of God. And what God does for man. This is the grace of God. It's not a substance. It's not some ethereal fog out there. It's not theoretical. It is the work of Christ on behalf of those that were given to Him. It is Him living, it is Him dying, it is Him rising from the dead, it is Him ascending into heaven, it is Him being seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things. It is Christ coming again to consummate all things for the glory of His Father. So we find this grace, this work of Christ, that grace was revealed to us in a person. And we find that in Titus 2. So, 4 through 11, and then what you have in chapters 12 through 16 is gratitude. How do we live then? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book then, How Then Should We Live? And the question is, in light of the fact that we deserve damnation, and God has given us redemption, salvation, heaven, how should we live our lives? And Paul describes that in those chapters 12 through 16. Of how we live a thankful life. We don't merit salvation. Christ has merited salvation. And He's merited salvation, as Paul says, by His life and His death. Now you ask any Sunday school kid about the work of Christ. What did Jesus do for you? Well, Jesus died for my sins. That's become a bad habit in the life of the church. To teach that Christ only died for your sins. Beloved, if you don't have the positive righteousness imputed to you, you do not have salvation. He did not simply die for His people. He lived for His people. He fulfilled the covenant of works. All the stipulations of the law, Christ fulfilled for His people. We need that. I need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means, dikaiosune, to be reconciled to God. This is justification, to have the righteous robes of Christ. And Paul speaks about that here in Romans chapter 5. Now, let's look at this text, but just start at verse 1. Let's get a little running start. Let me point some things out again. We have been justified by faith. And this is where we are declared righteous in the sight of God. And now we have peace with God. Which already, having peace with God now, is something that already the assumption is that we did not have peace with God before this. And that's correct. We were at war with God. We were at enmity with God. But now, we have peace with God. There is no longer the enmity. There's no longer the war, the hostility. All right, we have been brought in to the family of God, and we have been made favorable in the sight of God by the work of Jesus Christ. That is a wonder. Us, who sin daily, have been made favorable in the sight of a holy God, because of the righteous robes of Christ imputed to us, reckoned to us. This is how we are justified. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so then we glory in tribulations, We recognize that it produces perseverance, endurance in the Christian life, and it molds us, shapes us into the character of Jesus Christ, causing us to have great hope. The great hope of believing the promises of God, that God will bring to pass what He has promised in His Word. It doesn't disappoint us, because we know the Holy Spirit has done His work in the heart, and so the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. We love God, we love His Word, we hope in His promises. And then Paul says, notice in verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul is referring to the inability to reform our nature and return to God. We had no spiritual strength. We had no desire to return to God. We were unable and unwilling to return to God. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. And Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 3, that the condemnation is that light has come into the world, but men have love, have affection for the things of this world, for darkness, and not for the things of God. And so, morally, he has no ability to reform his nature. He has no ability to return to the Lord. And he has no desire to return to the Lord. He doesn't even know the way of salvation. And so, this is what Paul is referring to, without strength, without ability, in due time. You know, I had a friend who was talking today, and we were dialoguing about the timing of what the Lord does. And as I told him, I said, we must always go back to the teaching of God's Word, and we must recognize that God is sovereign, and there are things that He does not tell us in His Word. And where God stops speaking to us in His Word, we must desist with our inquiry. You're going to continue to try to search for things which God has not revealed to us in His Word is a fool's errand. It's futile. God does what He does for His glory, for His honor, and for the good of the church. And there is no wasted motion in God. There are no contingencies in God. There is nothing arbitrary in the work of God. God is deliberate in all that He does. From the beginning until the end and the coming of Christ, God is deliberate. He is purposeful. He has a purpose in all that He does, even if we don't understand it. So God had a time that He would bring particular things to pass. The coming of Christ in due time. God had a set time in which He would send forth His Son to fulfill the commandments of the law for His people. And this is what Paul is saying here. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, think about this in the Gospels, where you'll look at the life of Christ, and there'll always be a mob following after Him, hating Him, despising Him, wanting to throw Him over a cliff. And the Scripture says, but His time was not yet. Jesus speaks about this. What does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. It's not the time for this to be revealed. There is a particular time, but you're not the one who dictates that. I'm the one who dictates that. God is the one who has foreordained the particular times and seasons and epochs and things to come to pass. And Jesus acknowledges that. That in the Father's good timing, He will bring it to pass. And so, recognize that in due time, God has a particular time, Christ died for the ungodly. And notice the description there. When Christ comes to us, what's our condition? The ungodly. The unholy. The unrighteous. When Christ comes to us, we are at enmity with God. When Christ comes, we are enemies of God in our minds. We are those that don't want God to be in any of our thinking. This is the ungodly. Jesus said, I have not come for the righteous, but the unrighteous. I have not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. Those that are unable to heal themselves, they're incurable apart from Christ. And so, think about that for a moment. Do you think you're in the kingdom because of something that you did? Do you think that you're redeemed because of something that you are? Is it because of you? God choose you because of you? Or was it God's good pleasure and His will to choose you out of the mass of humanity for His own purposes and pleasure? It had nothing to do with you, but everything to do with Him. You see, that is so contrary to what we have in the world in which we live, isn't it? You know, if you choose up teams, what do? You always choose the best. The beautiful. The brightest. The top of the class. The cream of the crop. Christ comes for the ungodly. The unrighteous. That's humbling. And it's meant to be humbling. We ought to walk in humility. Humility is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Humility is not opening your mouth and just walking around being quiet. That's not humility. Humility is understanding who God is. And when you understand who God is, you understand who you are. You understand what you deserve. And yet you didn't receive that because of the work of Christ, the love of God sending forth His Son to redeem you from all of your sin and misery. That's humbling. When Peter recognized Christ in the boat with him, Peter was humbled. He fell down at Christ's feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He knew who he was when he was standing in the presence of holiness. Church needs a good dose of that today. To stand in the presence of God in His Word and behold Christ as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And to realize what we truly deserve, but we have not been given that because of Christ in Christ alone. So Paul says, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die." You know, somebody, humanly speaking, would die for a righteous man. Notice the comparison there. He is speaking, humanly speaking, you might give your life for what someone you think is worthy in your own mind. You might say, he's a good person. He is a nice individual. He is someone that is important. And you would give your life for that individual. Maybe, scarcely, Paul says. But he says, even for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But notice the distinction. This is antithetical. In the world, that's how we think. We give our life for good people. For maybe righteous people. But if you've ever visited a prison and you've seen people behind bars, those that are on death row, you would not give your life for them. You would avoid them. You would want them locked away so that in your mind you could be distinct and separate and say, I'm not like them. I'm better than them. I'm a good person. They're rotten. And that's why they're where they're at. There's no way that I would give my life for them. Let's make it even more interesting in that you have a son, and would you give your son for one of them on death row? Son that you love. Son that you are rearing up. You are teaching, training, providing for. You're thinking about his future and how he's going to live and where he's going to live and what he's going to do and the schooling that he's going to partake of. You have big plans in your mind and you love this kid. Would you give him for someone on death row? But notice the contrary of what it is in the life of Christ and the work of God. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us. Now, stop for a moment and draw the line us back to verse 6, the ungodly. Because that's what he's referring to. The ungodly. Now, let's not let it get away from us, because too many people read these pronouns. They think, well, this is everybody. So I'm referring to everybody. The letters are written to the church. It's not written to the pagan world. It's written to the church. So let's draw a line now from the word us back to verse 1 and what Paul says there. Having been justified. Who are the us? The justified. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the saints who are in Rome. He's writing to believers. And he is telling us that God has manifested, has demonstrated, He has shown His love for us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love. Now, it's common for people to think that the Father is some type of an ogre in the Old Covenant, and He is the one that is, He's angry, He's mad, and it's Christ who comes to placate, to appease that anger, to then soften up the Father, so then we could be redeemed. That's not the image that's given. God in love, it's referring to the Father. The Father in His love sends forth His Son. God loved us in this way. He gave His only begotten Son. Again, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that doesn't speak about how big God loves His people. It refers to the way in which God loved His people. The way is this: He gave His one and only, His begotten, the precious Son of God. Peter refers to Christ in 1 Peter 2 as precious. God refers to Him, sees Him, understands Christ as precious. Do we? God regards Christ as precious. How ought we to regard Christ? As precious. To think about this, that the greatest gift that could be given, bar none, for the salvation of multitudes that cannot be numbered, was the Son of God. He is the precious gift. He is the pearl of great price. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the one given by the Father. How should Christ be esteemed by the church? When things are precious, things are loved, things are adored, things are cared for, they're treasured. That's how we ought to see Christ. The greatest of all treasures. So Paul is telling us that God gave the greatest gift that ever could be given for the redemption of a multitude. God demonstrates His love. Not for the good people, but for wretches like you, like me. Ones who have broken all the commandments, never even thought about pleasing God. We were on the broad road that leads to destruction. We were going our own way, doing our own thing. We were those that were saying along with the crowd, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Nobody's going to tell me what to do and where to go and what I can and can't do. I'm going to do what I want to do." That's the city of man. We have been redeemed out of the city of man and brought into the city of God. And because we have been brought in, transferred into the city of God, we have a new nature, new desire, new disposition, new love, new affection, new standard that rules within our heart, new principles. And so we respond in like fashion. That God loved us, and we respond with love to Him who loved us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the sinners category. Continuous, habitual, unbroken lifestyle pattern of people who violate flagrantly the commandments of God. Flagrantly. Fragrantly as well, but flagrantly. Just constantly violating the command. And not even giving one care or concern or wit about what they're doing. They absolutely don't care about offending a holy God. That's who we were. You remember the day? You remember the day that Christ came to you? It may have been sitting in this congregation. It may have been while somebody is preaching the word that the Holy Spirit quickened your mind and you realized that you're not your own. That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That He has atoned for all of my sins. And it was sweetly and softly the Holy Spirit bent your will to do the will of God. It wasn't a radical transformation as you see the Apostle Paul. And he became Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. He's more like Timothy. He had known the Holy Scriptures from a child, from Brephas, from a nursing infant. His mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice speaking the Word of God to him. He'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a sweet and a soft way. The Holy Spirit did His work in Timothy's life. That may be you. But you realize that He has redeemed you and called you out of the darkness that you were in. That even though you were a member of the church, and you came forward and you took the Lord's Supper, you ate and drank of the wine, you went through the motion, you were just going through the motions. And then when the Holy Spirit regenerated the soul, and He brought alive to your mind the redemption of Christ, and you were alive for the first time in your life, you were alive to the things of God. And maybe you began to weep, maybe you began to sing, maybe there was both that were taking place in your soul. A rejoicing and a sadness and a grieving. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit who brings you to the Lord Jesus. And you realize that you once were this, but no longer. Now you are life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are alive to Him. This is the work of the Spirit. You were dead and He made you alive. Notice Christ died. Christ had to die. Christ had to give His life as a ransom for many. And He is the only one that could give His life a ransom. Again, the ultimate standard that we have, the ultimate authority is God's Word. People ask questions all the time that go beyond what the Scriptures teach. You can't go there, beloved. All that we can say is what God has already said in His Word. That's as far as we can go. To go any further would be sin. When God stops, we must stop. Paul says we don't go any further than what has been written. When you do, you're in speculation. You're in deep weeds. You'll talk yourself into unbelief, trying to be wise with the Almighty. So let it rest. Where the Lord hasn't spoken, let it rest. Don't be concerned about those things. You know, unless you want to be like Job, Job 38 through 42, you want to be putting your hand over your mouth and saying, I did, I spoke too soon. What a fool that I am. You want to be like Asaph? You want to contend with the Almighty? You want to lament at the Lord, for the prosperity of the wicked? And the Lord school you, bring you into the household of faith and show you again from the scrolls of the book and what God has purposed in these things, that He has set them in slippery places, that they are led as sheep to the slaughter, and their feet will slide in due time, and then you want to demonstrate that you were a fool, just like Asaph. What a fool that I have been. What a beast I have behaved, he said, like a beast. Beloved, where the Scriptures stop, be quiet. Be still. Rest in what God has revealed to us without transgressing those limits. The Scripture says that the Father sent forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. In all the types and shadows and symbols and ceremonies of the Old Covenant, they are those that speak and foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. He is the rock in whom water gushed out to be able to provide the sustenance for the Israelites in the wilderness. He is all the types and shadows and ceremonies, and they all point to only one person who Jesus said He fulfilled. All the things that Moses wrote about, the prophets, the Psalms, they all spoke about Jesus. Okay? So that refers to then one Redeemer. Not multitudes, not many, not two, one. God gave His Son to redeem His people. And to look any other place than to the instrument that God has given is a gross, utter blasphemy. We are to look to the one that God has given and not go, well, why didn't God give another way? He did not give another way. That's the end of it. Any other speculation is ungodly. And it is ridiculous. But yet, men do it all the time. So, Christ died for us. Who's the us? The us are the justified. The us are the saints in Christ Jesus. The us are the elect. The us are the sheep of Christ's pasture. The us are the church. That's who the us are. This is not a generic thing. This is referring to those that were given to Christ. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives to me, all that He gives, come to me. Could it be possible that one was given to Christ and not come to Christ? Well, that would be contrary to what Jesus declares, isn't it? That all that the Father give to me, come to me. So in due time, the Holy Spirit regenerates and brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on Him. This must come to pass. All right, so Christ died for us. Paul speaks about the life of Christ, but also the death of Christ. Specifically here, the death of Christ. What was His death like? How did He die? He died at the right time. He died not by the Jewish stoning, but as the Romans had authority, He died by crucifixion. He died by hanging, as Peter says, upon a tree. He died as He hung there, and not that His life was taken from Him, but in a particular time, He commended His life into His Father's hands. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Who is it that could take the life of Christ? Can I not now call 12 legions of angels? No one had the power to take Him if He wasn't to be taken. You think about when they came to look for Jesus and there were 500 soldiers and they said, where is Jesus? This is the one that we're looking for. And He says, ego me, me. I am He. 500 soldiers fell over backwards. All the Roman guard. I mean, these were not the wimpy guys that you see today. These were staunch fighting men. Falling over backwards by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could take His life. He gave His life. He had a particular time on the cross when He was covered with darkness. 6 hours there, and then Christ cries out in the midst of the darkness. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? This is the death of Christ as an atonement for sin. The death of Christ was specific. He was atoning for the sins of all of His people. He didn't die of what we call natural causes. I don't know what that is. You know, everybody dies as a result of sin. And whether you die, you say, well, I died of old age. Well, it's not natural that your heart stops. That is something that's come into humanity. That's a consequence of sin. Christ gave His life. His life was taken from Him by the Father in the place of His people. What we as sinners, much more, verse 9, than having now been justified. Again, justified. The Greek term, dikaiosune, refers to the rendering something. We are rendered righteous in Christ. We are accounted righteous in Christ. This is where Roman Catholicism gets it wrong. And they get it wrong because they use the Latin Vulgate, which refers to infusion of righteousness. That's not the Greek text. That is the wrong verbiage. It's the wrong word that is used there. We are imputed with righteousness. We don't become inherently righteous. We are covered, we are clothed, we are imputed with the righteous robes of Christ. We are reckoned as righteous in union with Him. We receive His righteousness as our own. So Paul says, much more than having now been justified. When are you justified? Now. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now justified in the sight of God. And therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification begins. You must be made righteous. Practically. More and more. You are being made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit going on because you have been justified. How? By His blood, which speaks of death. There is no justification apart from the death of Christ. The blood of Christ. Now again, the blood is a great term that's referred to all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's the crimson thread that runs throughout. The blood that covers. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You think about Isaiah, that his, though our sins be as scarlet, He makes us white as snow. How? By His precious blood. We're justified by His blood. You're not justified by you. You're not justified by your obedience. You're justified by the work of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. What do we deserve? The wrath of God. You and I deserve the temporal and eternal punishment of God. That's what we have merited. We have a crisis in the evangelical church today. And we have a crisis because people think that there is a little island of righteousness within them by which they of their own strength can make a decision for Christ. And there would be, in some sense, it doesn't matter how little it might be, that there is something that man does then in making the first motion towards God. Beloved, that is contrary to Scripture. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we were when Christ came to us. He made us alive. He raised us up. I heard a man say, you know, if you prayed this prayer, well, let me be the first to congratulate you. That is such blasphemy. Congratulate me for what? For the accomplishment. That I have been smart enough to choose Christ on my own. That I have been smart enough to come to Jesus. No, I wasn't smart enough. I had no power or strength. That's what Paul says. Even when we were without strength, this is when Christ comes to us. So we are saved, and we are saved alone through the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice, Paul says, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You have the life of Christ. You have the fulfillment of all the commandments of God in the place of His people. You have His suffering. You have Him dying. You have Him rising from the dead. You have Him ascending into heaven. And all of this is necessary to be reconciled. If Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then it's a demonstration that the Father did not receive the work of the Son, but that Christ rose from the dead is a demonstration that all that Jesus did, He did in the place of His people as a substitution which was accepted by the Father. The death of the Son of God. We are reconciled through Him. Are you believing? Are you looking to Him? Do you say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Do you declare that the only thing that could wash you from your sins was the blood of the Son of God? Nothing else can do. We have absolutely no hope except in the crucified Savior who gave His life for wretched people, that we might have life, that we might have full, final, and free forgiveness, that I might have the assurance, the comfortable assurance, that Christ paid the penalty of my debt. And now what is stamped upon me by the working of the Spirit through the righteous works of Christ being imputed to me is paid in full. There is no more debt to be paid. Christ has paid it all. All to Him we owe. So keep on looking unto Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Look to Him. Don't look to your faith. Look to Christ. You are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Not your faith. Your faith doesn't justify you. Christ justifies you. Faith is simply an instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, our righteousness. His death in our place, that we might have life, and that everlasting. Amen. Shall we pray?